Open up our Bibles. Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, or Revelation 19. We're going to study the first half of the chapter today. Pastor Andy will pick up with the second half of the chapter next week, so we're at Revelation 19. If you don't have a Bible, as always, I would encourage you to pick one up on the back table so you can follow along with us. We will be going through those first 10 verses. If you're visiting, we are going through the book of Revelation verse by verse, so we are at chapter 19. Lord willing, we will finish Revelation at the end of August, and then we are still not positive what is next, so you can be praying about that as myself and the other elders, we kind of think through. We've got options. We've got a really good book to draw from, the Bible, so I think we'll be fine, but just not exactly sure what we follow Revelation up with. All right, so we're at Revelation chapter 19. This is God's holy word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brother who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of God. Prophecy. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Sneak previews. They give you a glimpse of something to look forward to. Case in point, movie trailers. A good movie trailer gives you enough scenes from the movie, gives you enough of an idea of what the story is going to be about, that as a movie audience, you're enticed. You're inspired to want to see that movie, and you begin to look forward to it. And when they tell you there's going to be a release date, if they've really done a good job with the sneak preview, you can't wait. You might be with your friends or your family, say, "Okay, it's going to come out on Thursday night. We're going to be at the theater the first opportunity we get to watch that movie." Maybe it's a product. It's something that you're looking forward to. I think it's becoming less and less of a trend in our society and culture now. But earlier on with smartphones, when the new smartphone would be released, people would camp out in parking lots to get their first hand, you know, at this Samsung or this iPhone. Because, and Apple was so aware of it that they would do conferences in advance where they would introduce all the new features about the phone. So you've seen the features, you've gotten this preview, and now you just can't wait because it's going to revolutionize, it's going to change your life once you get this product. Maybe it's an upcoming vacation, and you're anticipating it, and you can't get there quick enough. And what do? You go online, and you might keep looking at the pictures of your condo and look at the various activities that you are planning on participating, just to kind of to get you ready, to get you psyched up for this. Maybe it's an upcoming event, the birth of a child, a an upcoming wedding. All of these things, all these previews are giving you a glimpse of something to look forward to. And a good preview inspires and produces a longing for what lies ahead. And what we see in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, is God giving us a preview of what lies ahead for his people. It's meant to inspire us to live for him and to long for our future with him. It reminds us, and he does this again and again in Revelation, that friends, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are on the winning side. And in the meantime, we get to witness and worship as we wait for his return. So that's what we're going to consider today, what lies ahead, the sneak preview of our glorious future. He's going to tell us to save the date as we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. If you're going to take notes, we're going to break the passage up, verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 10. Real simple headings. We're going to begin by looking at the Lord's worship. We're going to see just really kind of a template of what worship is meant to be, of what it's supposed to look like, who is it supposed to be directed to. So we're going to see the Lord's worship, and then secondly, we're going to see the Lamb's wedding. We're going to see this wedding, the wedding feast. We're going to see the bride of Christ. We're going to see this marital relationship that God willfully entered into with his bride. All right, so let's begin. Let's pick up at verse 1 of chapter 19 as we see the Lord's worship. For those of you who weren't here last week via July 4th weekend and everything that that entails, last week we saw once again Babylon. So the previous 2 weeks we've looked at Babylon. And what we saw Babylon is ultimately it is the world. It is the world's economic, religious, social systems. It's everything that is directed against Christ, that points us away from Christ. It's there as an instrument that works with Satan, works with the beast to try to stop God and his plans and his people. And what we saw with her is that she is dangerous, she's destructive, and she will be defeated. She will be judged. She can't satisfy. But now we're going to transition from that woman, Babylon, and we're going to see another woman. We're going to see the bride of Christ and God's dealings with her. Well, as we look at the Lord's worship, the first thing I want us to take note of is that he is worthy of our praise. Go to verse 1 with me. Go to verse 1. He says, after this, I heard. So after this judgment that we read of with regards to Babylon and its destruction, what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. First thing I want us to see in this worship is the contrast. You need to see the contrast between what we read right here in chapters 17 and 18. That there's a difference. We're going to start seeing that there was one who's not worthy of our praise and worship in Babylon, and one who is amply worthy of our praise and adoration, and that is God. Who here, by the show of hands, has ever been a judge of a contest? Anybody ever judge a contest? A few of you? I've had a couple opportunities while at school with my kids. Every year they do a speech meet, the Great Shake, and I've had the opportunity in the first round to be one of the judges. And it's funny because you're trying to be fair. You're trying to be not biased. I know a lot of the kids, so you're trying to not be skewed based on any of it. And I remember the first time I did it, though, first couple kids, I'd say even 4 or 5 kids, were very average. You could tell they didn't spend that much time. You could tell public speaking was not something that they were really excited about. And they did okay. I mean, they're 7th, 8th grade. I mean, that's intimidating to get in a room with 20 to 30 adults who are judging you, and along with some other high school students that got to come in and judge. So it was intimidating, and like one after another, they kind of, you could see they would forget their speech. Some of them would have note cards, and all of a sudden, as they started getting rattled, they would just start reading it word for word. And then Mackenzie came up. Mackenzie won the contest, I think, 2 years. And she was another level. Like, because I'm sitting there, I was like, wow, these kids they're okay at this. And then she got up there, and I was just kind of like blown away. Like, she was so much better than... Now, after her, there were several kids that were at least in her neighborhood as far as how good they were. But up to that point, the contrast between the kids who were struggling and stumbling through it, and this girl looked like she's going to one day be a public speaker for her profession. We need to see that kind of contrast here between Babylon and God. Notice the things it says. It says salvation and glory and power belong to our God. What did we see salvation with regards to Babylon? Babylon was constantly encouraging what? False worship. Worship the emperor. Worship these pagan deities. But there was no salvation being offered from Babylon because she didn't have it. Likewise, she was a glory hog. She wanted glory. She wanted esteem. She wanted the praise of man. She wanted others to not only praise her, but to praise the beast, to praise Satan. And then it even goes on that they tried to wield power. They would manipulate. They would deceive. They would distort. And if they couldn't do that, they would intimidate and wreak havoc on God's people. But God is not like that. He is the one, friends, listen to this. He is the one who is worthy of our praise. Goes on, his judgments are true and just. Even his judgment on Babylon is earned. It's deserved. It is just. There's nothing bad about God judging Babylon. Because he is the one worthy. Revelation 17:5, it says that Babylon is a mother of prostitutes, of earth's abomination. She is totally culpable and guilty as charged. She deserves the judgment that she will experience, and God is the one who is worthy of our praise. And I stress that because I think for many of us, we are drawn to worship and celebrate Babylon over God. We live our lives for this world. We pour our time and energy and resources in the world. And I think John is drawing attention to this first century audience that don't be mistaken. Don't be confused. The one who is worthy of our praise is God and God alone. Notice not only the contrast, but the completeness of this worship. He goes on in verse 3, and once more they cried out, Hallelujah! Hallelujah is a transliteration of praise Yahweh. In Yahweh, what do we know about Yahweh? Yahweh is the covenant faithful name of God. It's the God who entered in willfully into this marital relationship. He did it knowing full well what the bride was going to be like. And he's saying, praise him. Praise Yahweh 3 times in the little section. And then he does it again in verse 6. Praise Yahweh. Praise our God. Notice also who's praising. The multitudes, 24 elders, 4 living creatures. They break into doxology and worship. He goes on at the end of verse 5, praise you, all his servants, those who fear him, small and great. That means from the top of the list to the bottom of the list, from the east to the west. Like, everybody praise the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Friends, this is a sneak preview of heaven. Do you understand that? Contrary to boys that have had visions and books sold at Christian bookstores, heaven is going to be all about worshiping God forever and ever and ever. Now, how all that will play itself out detail-wise, God, I think, very intentionally chooses to not give us much. To know, all we do know is that this is what it's going to be like. We're going to be worshiping and praising him for all eternity. Are you ready for this kind of unimpeded worship? Does it sound boring to you? Because I think for some of us, if we're being honest, is that it? And I think if that is how you feel right now, I think it's a heart issue that we need to wrestle with and work with. I think we've become so in love with the world, so in love with our lives, so in love with this, that we have become numb to what worship is all about. And I think even what we do on a Sunday morning is supposed to be a reminder that we are created to worship. So he is not only the one that's worthy of our praise, he is the one to be appraised. He is the one to be praised. Go to verse 10 with me. Go down to verse 10. It says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him," this angel, "but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" And then notice what he says, two words, "Worship God." Remember the original audience, Roman Empire, marginalized, persecuted, tempted, constantly being asked to compromise, worship the emperor, worship this deity, worship that. And John, in this moment, even gets a little confused and begins to bow down and worship to an angel. And the angel says, "What are you doing? Worship God." And I think a couple thoughts with this, the one to be worthy, or one to be praised, is we have a natural disposition for worship. Did you hear that? You and I, created as image bearers of God, there is something innate within us that is created to worship. We are designed to worship. Isaiah 43, verse 21 says, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise." God formed us to do what? To declare his praise. We are created to be worshipers. John gets confused again at chapter 22. Same thing happens. He bows down to worship. And this is the beloved. This is John, one of the inner circles of Jesus. And he gets distracted on his worship. But we see that there is this natural disposition to worship. Revelation 22:8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said, 'Stop, worship God.'" So if we have a natural disposition for worship, the issue then is not that we're going to worship, it's the object of our worship. Do you understand that? Atheists worship. Unbelievers worship. Everybody worships. It's a matter of what and who you are worshiping. So do you understand that? Why are you here? And I'm not talking about why are you here Sunday morning at the YMCA at Covenant Church, but why are you here on this earth? And the answer is to worship God. So we see this natural disposition for worship, but we need to worship God alone. That's the problem. That's the focus. We get our worship direction wrong. We get out of alignment. So if your car is properly aligned, I'm not telling you to do this for a long period of time, okay? So I am not responding to you when you end up in an accident today. But a properly aligned car, you should be able to take your hands off the steering wheel and for the most part, go straight. My first car was a Buick Cutlass Supreme SL. It cost $300 in, how old was I? Well, I was 16, so like early 1990s. And I could not do the take the hands off the steering wheel. Not wisely. Because I'm not joking, the alignment was so bad, if I took the hands off the steering wheel, it was in the ditch to the right within seconds. The alignment was so bad, but it was such a cheap, junky car. I think it had a couple hundred thousand miles. It felt like I had hydraulics. For those of you who remember back in the day, there was cars that they would have hydraulics. Like, mine naturally had hydraulics because the shocks were so bad. See, but here's what happens as sinners. Our alignment for worship is like my old Cutlass Supreme. We naturally go to the ditch to the right or onto oncoming traffic in the left. Then unless God does a work in us, unless the Holy Spirit does something in us, we're going to worship, but we're going to go to the right or the left. We're not going to go center, which is God-centered worship. Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might." The Westminster Confession, first question of the Shorter Catechism is, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God forever. That's to glorify him. That's man's glory, or God's glory is the chief end of man, to worship him and to enjoy him forever. But how do we do this? Because I think some of us here will echo and say, okay, I understand. God is worthy of our praise, and he's the only one that should be praised. So I need to stop worshiping the world and myself and relationships and everything. Well, how do we do that? Here's the thing we need to realize. Worship goes beyond this. This should be a very small but very important part of your worship of God. But if this is all your worship of God, you're not worshiping God. John 4:24, remember Jesus? He's with the woman at the well, and he talks about God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God has created us not only to worship him, he's created us to worship him with our very being. We do. We gather together corporately. We sing praises to him. We pray to him. We hear God's word proclaimed week in and week out. But friends, worship needs to be a whole lot more. There needs to be private and personal devotions where you're engaging in worship with God. Parents, you're getting your kids to develop a hunger and thirst for the worship of God. When you're at work, rather than being the whining, complaining worker, you worship God. You, whatever you do, whether word or deed, you do it all for the glory of God. That's what he's calling us to. Even here, he says, worship God. That's the end all and be all of our very existence. Well, are you worshiping God? Is your worship beyond church attendance? Are you fostering an attitude of worship? Because with Babylon, I think when Babylon's one of its greatest strengths is to minimize this. To minimize worship. Remember, it's constantly directing you away from God, away from Christ. And that's what the end goal is. So you don't worship. So we see the Lord's worship. He's worthy of our praise. He is the one to be praised. And if that wasn't inspiring enough, he reminds them of the glorious future that we have with Christ, the Lamb's wedding. Go down to verse 6 with me. First of all, we see that there is a bride. There is a bride. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory." And then notice what he says at the end of verse 7. This is important. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come." The marriage of the Lamb has come. That the day is here. As a pastor, hands down, one of the favorite things I get to do is do weddings. It's a blessing. It's usually a celebration, so it's like a good thing. I take the privilege of doing a funeral equally as important, but funerals are heavy. I mean, a few years back, I buried a 20-something-year-old woman who was killed in a car accident because she was on her phone, distracted driving, and she had two young kids, and her husband just became, you know, widowed or without a wife. And so, weddings, on the other hand, it's like everybody's, normally speaking, happy to be there. But then one of the things I've noticed for those that are going to be married is the countdown. Now, Abby and I, we've been married over 20 years. I did not have an app that I could count down. So I had notepad, post-it notes. And I had a day that you would pull off. My best friend, one of my best friends, he got married a month or two before. He was doing it. So I knew, if you would have asked me on a given day, I could have said 42. 31, 19. It was just that save the date. Even now, I have a couple weddings of you all. I have save the dates, and you know when the wedding is. It's saying that the date has arrived, as we read in verse 7. We see this marital language used throughout the Bible. It is a metaphor of choice of God. We see it in the parables of Jesus. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the prophet Hosea. Hosea marries a prostitute because God tells him to, and he tells him to do that because this is indicative of your relationship with me, Israel. So constantly we see this language that God is the bridegroom, his people as the bride, and then we see it in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:22, section we often use, and I think it's a great section to unpack what a biblical marriage looks like. But listen to what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He goes on, so that he might present the church as his bride to himself in splendor. So this day is arriving, this language that God has actively chose, that we are his bride, he is our bridegroom. We need to understand the Hebrew culture with regards to marriage and betrothal. The betrothal would have been a period of time where they were bound to each other. It was legally binding. It was equivalent of being married almost. That's why, remember, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant and he's betrothed to her. He's going to kind of do it because he's an outstanding guy. He's going to do it kind of on the down low because it looks like Mary has what? Been unfaithful in the betrothal period. But during that time, usually the parents of the bride and groom would work out a dowry, like what payment was going to be with regards to the wedding, and then there would be this feast and ceremony. Sometimes they were intermixed, but it was a lengthy period of time. And what would happen when the ceremony and everything took place is they would go from the bride's house, the bridegroom would pick her up, and then take her, the groom would take her to the new house. And they would have this celebration and this feast. And that's the kind of imagery that we need to be thinking of when we hear here. We read here that there's going to be a day where he's going to come. Remember what he told us? I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that you can be with me. And this wedding feast, when it comes, he's going to come and he's going to take us. Our very Savior, he's going to take us to be with him. But not only do we see the day, we see the dress. It goes on to verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We need to unpack those two verses a little bit. Because if you read it initially, it sounds like that the bride has to get themselves ready to be acceptable at the wedding. We also need to see the contrast. You remember the flashy clothes of the harlot, of the woman of Babylon? She was in purple. She was the lady in red. She had jewelry and everything. And this is a much more refined beauty that we see here. She's in fine linen. She's bright. She's pure. And I think here's what we need to see in this, because I think it's not one or the other. First of all, we have to acknowledge, based on what the scriptures as a whole teach, that the only reason that the bride of Christ is going to be able to stand on that wedding day is because we have been given the right dress, that we have been clothed in Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, for many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, it teaches that our best deeds are filthy rags before God. So please don't misunderstand this passage, that somehow you and I are going to get to the wedding feast and we're going to get in based on wearing our own attire. That's not going to happen. We need to have the attire. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That the blood of Christ is going to make our garments white and pure. I mean, think about it. Like, wedding dresses are a big deal in our society and culture. I mean, how many women had to leave Toledo to get your wedding dress? Raise your hand. Not that many. Back in the day, a lot of women, like, you would be even go outside of Toledo. You'd be going all the way down to Columbus or Cincinnati or Cleveland or a larger city, even Chicago, because now I guess in 2021 with regards to online and everything. But the point is, a big deal. You got to have the proper dress. But not only do we have to have the right dress, and here's the tension, friends. And that's why I say it's not either or. Listen to what he goes on. It says, though, she needs to make herself ready. It was granted to her, so there's a passive nature that she was able to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. But then it says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So part of us is not just simply that we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We need to live in a way that is consistent with the righteousness of Christ. It's what James says, where faith without works is dead. Ephesians 2:10, his workmanship is what we are. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That you and I, because of Christ, we live differently. Remember, first century audience. We read it in the seven letters early on in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. They were constantly being challenged. You've forsaken your first love. You're lukewarm. The follower of Jesus, not only are we clothed in Christ, we live in a way that our righteous deeds are consistent with Christ. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be ready for that day. We need to be prepared. That's why Jesus said it's going to come like a thief in the light, thief in the night. A thief in the night. That Babylon has even prepared us for that day. Going through the obstacles of this world gets you and I ready for the wedding feast. And I have to ask you today, are you dressed properly for that day? Are you wearing Christ? Is Christ alone the basis for when you stand before God? But let's go a little further. Do you have righteous deeds that line up with the fact that you're clothed with Christ? I think for way too many, you're resting way too much on grace to the point of an abuse of grace, an abuse of God's mercy, that you prayed a prayer, you checked a box, you came down at an altar call at one point in life, and there has been no difference in your life as a result of that. And friends, that should unsettle you. That should cause you to look in the mirror and question, do I really wear Jesus? Am I really clothed in Christ? Because a follower of Christ is going to live for Christ and strive for righteousness. So not only is there a bride, there are invitations. He goes on and says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've already been portrayed as the bride of Christ. Now it seems like we're wedding guests. Is it one or the other? I would say it's one and the same. You and I get to be the bride at the wedding, and we also get to be guests at the wedding. That the imagery is symbolic, and it's one and the same. And with these invitations, first of all, we see that it's a future celebration. Hebrew culture, wedding feast would have been the culmination of the wedding celebration. We saw it in John chapter 2 with the wedding of the Cana at Galilee. It could sometimes, imagine this, parents who are in charge of an upcoming reception. Imagine if it was 3 to 5 to 7 days long. Yeah, I mean, let's be honest. We're like, one day we can do this. A week-long kind of a celebration could last days. Matthew 22, verse 2 says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they did not come. But the idea of this celebration, this wedding feast, is something that you and I know is an eternally lasting celebration. That we get to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or are you excited for that day? I mean, think about it. When's the last time that you looked forward to heaven? When's the last time you looked in the sky and said, wouldn't it be cool if today was the day that we see him in glory? So we not only see the future celebration, notice the current condition, though, that he speaks of. He says, blessed. It's the idea of having God's favor resting upon you. It's the most ideal condition you can be in with regards to a discussion of God, that we are blessed, that we have the invitation, that we get to go to the most exclusive wedding feast that there could ever be. Before I went to seminary, I worked for a uniform company, and I was in management for them, and I would periodically have to ride with some of my guys on their route. And I'll always remember the one day I had to ride with my guy. His name was Keith, and one of his customers, it was the place down the street, the Cranes, It was Cat. Except that obviously wasn't there since that's newer. It was like a smaller version of Cat. And The one guy working there just got back from a pretty exclusive wedding. So his last name was Lachey. His nephew was Nick Lachey, a very famous pop singer. And he was marrying somebody even more famous, Jessica Simpson. So he, like the week I was on the route, I got to meet this guy. And he just got back from this Hollywood extravaganza wedding, and he's like, and I was just fascinated by it. So we stayed way too long at this stop, and he's talking about all the details, how they had to drive to this one location, and they had to take these shuttles, and it was all secure, and there was like security everywhere, and trying to keep paparazzi from coming in, and it was this, yeah, kind of the, this big deal that he even got to go to the wedding. Well, friends, that wedding is nothing. It's nothing compared to what you and I get to go to. Where it actually says we're invited, the actual Greek word, it's called. We've been called to the marriage supper. It's the idea of being chosen, elected. Ephesians 1:4 says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. That is bride language. And I think it's important because remember who he's writing to. People who have had family members and loved ones die because of their faith. They've had people in their churches that have been thrown into prison. They've been suffering from abject poverty and torment from the world. Remember, they had the trade guilds that if you didn't worship the pagan deities, you didn't have a job, you didn't have money. So these were not ideal circumstances that they're experiencing. And what does John say to them ultimately through God's word? That you are blessed. Why is that important? Because our circumstances do not dictate our blessedness. So you and I, regardless of what's going on in your life, health issues, financial difficulties, work, relationships, whatever it is, if you have Christ, you're blessed. You get to go to the wedding. And friends, this is all about grace. You're getting to go to that wedding because of the grace of God. Well, do you see how blessed you are to be invited to that wedding? Have you forgotten that? I think we get so distracted. We get so caught up in this world that, I mean, we very much can be very, like Eeyore. You remember Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh? Woe is me. I mean, we look at our lives. Last night we had life group and we were talking, and the one thing I challenged our group because we were talking about the future reality of persecution and suffering. And, you know, we're asking those difficult questions like, do you think we'll be there? Will Christians be raptured or pulled out of it? And like, we're all looking kind of very narrow-minded focus of the future. Things are kind of getting worse in America. What's this going to be like? And I had to make a thought-provoking comment. For most of Christianity, the last 2,000 years outside of America, that has been their reality. And we have brothers and sisters in Africa, North Korea, India, you name it. The persecution that we're so afraid of that's off in the future, that has been their everyday life for the last 2,000 years. And I think because of that, the glories of God's blessedness is all the more evident. When you only have Christ, man, Christ seems glorious. We have too much. We got our nice house, our cars, our jobs, our vacations, and God just doesn't seem as glorious. So I think it's 2 weeks, no, maybe a week even, the Olympics start. Finally, they're actually going to have the Olympics. I guess it's not going to have fans, am I right? The last thing I heard, no fans in Tokyo. One of the things I've always been fascinated with the Olympics is the amount of time, energy, and devotion on the part of the athletes to get to that day. And I've watched videos of testimonies, and there's been some at the end of the day when they look back, they're like, that was a waste. Even this year, I mean, there's people that it's required an extra year of training because the Olympics were not hosted last year. Others will look and feel like it was well worth it. They'll get the medal. Victor goes to spoil. Not only did they win the Olympics, they get a lot of lucrative financial deals as a result of it. But wouldn't that be difficult? You invested your whole life to be an Olympic athlete. You make it to the Olympics and you don't win. You don't medal. You go back to life. There's no change apart from you can put on your resume you were in the Olympics. Very unfulfilling. Friends, that's not just something in the Olympics. That's life, isn't it? How many people invest their lives in things of this world that aren't worth it? At the end of the day, they look back at regret and remorse. Their hopes were in these temporary and transient things, only to be disappointed at fruition or not achieving what they sought after. Their goals were not worth it. The target was not worth it. Their aim was not worth it. But friends, what you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are living for, aiming at, looking at, is worth it. It's beyond worth it because He is worthy. The first century Christians, they needed to hear this. That stay the course, even if you get thrown into prison, even if you die because of your faith, it's worth it. 2,000 years later, you and I need to be reminded, this is worth it. If we end up in jail and die because of our faith, it is worth it. If we lose our job because of it, if we have friends and families that separate from us because of Jesus, at the end of the day, it is worth it. Two thoughts for application. One, long for the day of the wedding feast. Keep it in the forefront of your mind. Be heavenly focused. Be men and women of the Word. Study the Scriptures. Memorize Scripture. We have to put eternity in our view, because if we don't, the world will distract us and it becomes very secondary. So long for it. But not only long for it, live for it. Live for Christ. It's what you're created for. You will never look back and say, man, I lived too much for Jesus. You'll never say that. At the end of the day, you'll be like, man, I wish I would have lived for the world more. I wish I would have spent more time working. I wish I would have accumulated more possessions. I wish I would have done. No, we'll never do that. But I've heard many of men and women on their deathbeds look back with regret, sorrow, and remorse for wasted years. That I lived for what was fleeting, and it's about to be over, and I can't undo it. I can't hit reverse, rewind. I can't go back. It's this new song by Phil Wickham I've been really loving, but I just want to close with its lyrics. And on that day, we join the resurrection, and we stand beside the heroes of the faith with one voice. 1,000 generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, forever He shall reign. That's the hymn of heaven, and that's the hymn that you and I will one day sing of. Let's pray. Father, we come before You right now, and we acknowledge that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to be distracted by Babylon. So God, help us to be a people who worship You in spirit and truth. Help us to be a people who long for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Help us to be a people who appreciate the fact that we are the bride of Christ and that You bought us and purchased us with Your very own blood. And that when we stand before You one day, we will be fully clothed in Your righteousness and we will spend forever and ever with You. And may we live in light of those glorious truths this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.